You turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to begin this way. We've labeled our time in God's word this morning, God's awesome glory. God's awesome glory. Have you ever been truly awestruck? I'm convinced that we rarely use the word awesome appropriately in our culture. The events, sights, and experiences that we often describe as awesome are usually very far from truly being awe-striking. It's a little bit of an overused word. You know, we'll go and we'll enjoy a meal. That meal was awesome. And no doubt it was a great meal, but was it really awesome? Were you really in awe and wonder and amazement at how great that meal was? Maybe some of you have had a meal like that. Praise the Lord if you have. The word awesome is defined as extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Now, with that definition in mind, how many of you have had an experience where you've truly been filled with being extremely impressed in a way that inspired great admiration, apprehension, or fear? And you know, I would actually go as far to say that many of you probably have an experience in mind where you've truly stood, you know, near a site and have beheld something that's truly awe-striking. But I would wager that what you're really struck by is not necessarily the site itself, but the one who created it. You think about stories where people have visited, you know, national parks and things like the Grand Canyon and all of that kind of stuff. Those are wondrous sights. But who spoke those things into existence? God did. There is nothing that inspires great admiration, apprehension, or fear like the manifestation of the glory of God. We see God manifest his glory several times throughout Scripture, and each time it invokes a level of admiration and worship. It invokes apprehension or fear upon the beholder. You just read through the text of Scripture. When the glory of the Lord shows up, you find people on their faces or on their backs, depending on what the posture of their heart might be. Because the glory of the Lord is truly awesome. It's truly awe-striking. But in order to think about the glory of the Lord, we have to understand exactly what the glory of God is. And the following definition of the glory of God that I'm going to give you is what you should have come to your mind. Anytime I reference the glory of the Lord, this is to what I'm referring. The glory of God is all of who he is being put on display. The fullness of his nature, the beauty that emanates from his nature and his character made visible. That's what the glory of God is. The fullness of his attributes, the total of his character, the beauty that emanates from his nature and character, all of who he is being put on display. That's what it means when we refer to the glory of God. And here's an important note to keep in mind as we begin in Ezekiel 1 and as we make our way through the book of Ezekiel as a whole. The biblical writers almost always use similes when describing the glory of God. Now, hopefully everybody understands the difference between a metaphor and a simile. A metaphor is a declaration of being, if you will. You know, that the word of the Lord is a pure word. It is something. When the Bible talks about seeking wisdom because it's precious treasure. Well, is wisdom, you know, a gold coin? Well, no, it's not. It's not literally a gold coin, but it's likened to that metaphorically so that we understand its value. That's a metaphor. A simile is a comparison. And there are a few words that are will always be... You didn't know you were going to get an English lesson this morning, did you? There are a few words that are, will almost always be present when you find a simile. Likeness, like, or as. Similes draw comparisons. And so what we'll find again and again throughout Ezekiel 1 is that the glory of the Lord is like, or I had this vision that was in the appearance of. That's a simile or a comparison. And why might that be important when we talk about the glory of God? It's important when we talk about the glory of God because the biblical writers are doing their best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate something that is so far beyond their comprehension because they're not actually seeing the fullness of the glory of God. They're seeing something that is like it. And that's important because we know that when we get to heaven, when we get to glory, we won't need those comparisons anymore. We won't need those similes anymore. We won't need those explanations anymore because we're going to see God in the fullness of his glory. And that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. The main point that I want you to see from this passage this morning is simply this. God's glory strikes fear, worship, and comfort in the hearts of his people. God's glory strikes fear, worship, and comfort in the hearts of his people. Let's read together Ezekiel chapter 1. This is what God says. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with the brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness. Their appearance had the construction, being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. And in their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of their living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army when they stood still and let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the expanse of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. If we had all the time in the world, we would read through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 so that you can get the full movement of what's happening here. Because chapter 2 does not begin a new scene. Chapter 2 continues this same scene where God then calls Ezekiel to his functional role as prophet. That passage of scripture is about as straightforward as they come, isn't it? So we could probably just read it and call it a day. Go home and have lunch. I'm kidding. God's glory strikes fear, worship, and comfort in the hearts of his people. And as we make our way through this first chapter, I want you to see two movements of the passage. The first movement that I want you to see is the setting. And then the second movement that I want you to see is the vision. We're going to spend much more time on the vision than we are on the setting. In verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel makes very clear for us where we are in time and space. There is a lot of Israel's history that has led to this moment that I'm not going to go into detail about this morning. But if you're curious about, you ask me or you go to the book of 2 Kings. If you go to the book of 2 Kings and you read chapters 17 through 25, you will read much of Israel's history that has led to this place where they are now in captivity. But Ezekiel makes it clear. He says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, he's describing his own age. In the 30th year of his life, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, where was he? He was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. So what has happened in Israel's history is Assyria has invaded the northern kingdoms and has taken the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. It takes until about 605 BC that Babylon has overtaken Assyria, and Babylon then invades Judah. And the first captives of Judah are hauled off to Babylon in the year 605. And then the area, when he says the Kibar Canal, is just the area that that canal was located is just south of modern day Baghdad. So if you go to a map and you go to the Far East, the area of Iraq and Afghanistan, you'll find Baghdad pretty quick. And just a little way south and slightly to the west is the area in which Ezekiel was located as he has this vision. And then he specifies, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month. Here's where we get the time and space when this vision is actually taking place in verse 2. He says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was taken exile in the year 597. So 5 years from 597 takes us to 592. So when Ezekiel is seeing this vision, he is just south of modern-day Baghdad at this place called the Kibar Canal. in the year 592 BC, after several deportations by Babylon of Judah have taken place. Hopefully you understand what I mean when I say deportations. Where Babylon has invaded Judah, has killed a lot of people, and has taken a lot of people as slaves and captives to then go back to Babylon where they will live for the time being. And so Ezekiel is 30 years old in 592 BC by the Kibar Canal in the year 592, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. It's fascinating that Ezekiel uses the dates of King Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim, as we know from verse 2, is not in Judah. He's not reigning as king over Judah in Jerusalem. He's in captivity. And Zedekiah is actually reigning in Jerusalem at this time. Again, 2 Kings chapters 17 through 25, particularly right around chapter 24. You can read about all of these events in Israel's history. It's interesting that Ezekiel obviously views Zedekiah merely as a placeholder for the true king of Judah, as he uses the reign of Jehoiakim, even in exile, for the dating of his book. In verse 3, then, he explains, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal." It's interesting that Ezekiel points out that he's 30 years old and that he's a priest and that he's in exile. According to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, 30 years old was when a priest would formally begin his service to the temple. And Ezekiel is called a priest here in the passage, but he's nowhere near the temple. He is quite far away from the temple, as a matter of fact. But yet he's still a priest of the Lord. He's still going to represent the people of God before God, even while they're in exile. Because just because they're not in the temple, just because they can't go to the temple and make sacrifices and make offerings, doesn't make them any less the people of God. And when we start to look at and unpack the vision, let me encourage you to take time as I'm talking, and even later today, to think about the difference between the static image of God that the vast majority of the Israelites would have had of the cloud and the Holy of Holies, this unapproachable God. You know, they've got kind of this static view of the glory of God. Compare that with the vision that Ezekiel sees of the glory of God, and the awe and the wonder that it strikes within the eye of the beholder. So it's fascinating that we see Ezekiel still continuing to fulfill this role of and function of priest as he represents the people before the Lord, even while they're in exile, even while they're far away from the temple. It helps us to see that the importance is not on the temple itself, but that the importance is upon the covenant that exists between God and his people. And then he says, the beginning of verse 3 and the end of verse 3, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel," the end of verse 3, "and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." We don't need to, there's no guess left for us about what we're seeing and about who is truly speaking. It is God who is speaking through Ezekiel. We understand that from 2 Peter. If you go to 2 Peter, and so he writes and he says, "For no prophecy ever came from the will of man." But where did it come from? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit of God to speak and to communicate. So here's what we find. We find 30-year-old Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is another word for Babylon. You can use, at this point in history, Chaldeans, Babylonians are essentially interchangeable. It's not as much the case during the time of Daniel, but at this point in history, it's pretty much interchangeable. So we find Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of Babylon, near this canal, at 30 years old, as a priest, with no temple in which to perform his duties, and the hand of the Lord is upon him, and the word of the Lord comes to him. And what he sees and what he beholds is indeed a sight. And this vision that God shows to Ezekiel of his own glory is the first of four visions. There are four major visions that take place in the book of Ezekiel, and the whole entire book is structured around those four visions. And so just jot these down in your notes. We'll deal with them as we come to them, as we progress our way through the passage. The first vision is here in chapter 1, and it's the vision of the throne chariot of God and his glory. The second vision is the vision of the abominations of Judah that lead to the temple's destruction. And that vision covers chapters 8 through 11. The third vision is the vision of the resurrection. Many of you probably already know which vision this is in Ezekiel 37. Them dry bones. And then the fourth vision is the vision of the renewed temple, covering chapters 40 through 48. The vision of God's throne chariot, chapter 1. The vision of the abominations in Judah leading to the temple's destruction in chapters 8 through 11. And the vision of the resurrection in chapter 37. The vision of the renewed temple in chapters 40 through 48. If anybody needs those again, catch me afterwards and I'll get them to you. So the scene is set. The setting is clear for us. 30-year-old priest Ezekiel near the Kibar Canal in the year 592 BC as King Jehoiakim has been 5 years in exile in the land of Babylon. Then Ezekiel sees this vision as the word of the Lord comes to him and as the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. So the second movement of the text is the vision in verses 4 through 28. And the vision that we see here is a vision of the glory of God. And there's no doubt about that, because the end of the chapter makes that clear. In chapter 28, when he says, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." But there is a whole lot of things, if you will, that Ezekiel is seeing. And in many ways, he describes them for us in a lesser to greater fashion. So first, let me just kind of summarize what he sees. What he sees is a throne chariot that has these ball-like wheels that is being drawn by these four rather awesome-looking creatures. Upon that throne, then, is one who has the likeness of man, representing God himself and his presence and his glory and his power in the midst of his people. So the vision begins that he looked and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with the brightness around it and the fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Throughout Israel's history, if you go back and you read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 13 to 18, or you jump forward and you read in Ezekiel chapter 38, it was more often than not that Israel's enemies came out of the north to try to besiege them. And so when we see this fierce storm gathering, what Ezekiel is seeing is the cloud of God's judgment that is coming against the people of Israel, primarily because of their idolatry. Primarily because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh. If you go back and you read through Jeremiah's prophecies, you will find graphic language that describes the spirit of idolatry that existed in and amongst the people of Israel in terms of spiritual adultery. And that is precisely the picture that Yahweh paints. So what we see is this fierce storm gathering that depicts the judgment and the power of God that is coming down out of the north. Now, this would have been a terrifying picture for the people of Israel. Why? Because up until this point, they have had this mind, well, God is for us. God is on our side. And God is still on their side, but they've presumed too long upon their covenant relationship with Yahweh, and they've lived far too long now in violation of that covenant with Yahweh, and now God is bringing judgment. First, he brought judgment upon the northern kingdoms in the form of Assyria in 722. Then in 605, he brings judgment upon the people of Judah in the form of Babylon. That judgment will find its pinnacle in the year 586 when the temple is destroyed and when Judah is left a desolation, when Jerusalem is left in ruins. And so we see this storm cloud of God's judgment that is gathering, coming down against his people from the north. And then he begins to see these creatures that are drawing this chariot. They have a human likeness, and they each have four faces and they each have four wings. This is quite a sight to behold, isn't it? And it talks about how they dart to and fro, and it talks about how they move without turning. And so they move in straight forms, essentially, is what he's saying. And they have two wings that move towards the other. So if you think in four corners, each creature has a wing this way and a wing this way. This one over here would be touching wings with this one, touching wings with this one. And so the wings are touching all the way around the base of this throne chariot. In many ways, they're seen as guarding the glory of God. And the wings that cover their own bodies are seen as, in a sense, guarding themselves from the glory of God. Guarding themselves, concealing themselves from the power and the all-seeing eye of the Lord. Their four faces are four likenesses. First, the likeness of man. The significance of the likeness of man is that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and many of the phrases that we find here in Ezekiel chapter 1 should send our minds back to Genesis. Living creature is one of them. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. It is God who gives life. It is God who creates. God created you. God gave you life. And not just gave you life, but you're made in his image. Mason read earlier from Genesis 9, where we read that if someone sheds the blood of man or willfully kills another human being, that they essentially forfeit their own life. Why? Because they've destroyed the image of God. It's not just an attack on a human being, but it's an attack on the image of God. So the significance of these creatures having a human likeness is that it's the representation of the pinnacle of God's creation. His image bearers, they have a face that is the likeness of a lion. The lion is often viewed as the highest of all of the wild animals. They have the appearance of the face of an eagle. The eagle's considered to be the highest of all of the birds of the air. And they have the face like that of an ox, the highest of all of the domesticated animals, the strongest of all of the domesticated animals. They have this appearance of like burnished bronze, the text says in verse 7. They have the appearance of almost like burning coals. It's amazing to me when you read this passage and then Ezekiel specifies that he fell down in worship. In some ways, when I read that, I'm like, I bet you did. I probably would have too. Could you imagine the scene of these creatures? And we think to ourselves, well, how can it get any more kind of awe-striking than that? These creatures in and of themselves are pretty awe-striking. And they're not just kind of, you know, nimbling along, but the text describes them as darting to and fro, that their movements are like flashes of lightning. Because they're swift, they're agile, they're quick. What's described here is not unsimilar to what we find of the creatures described in Revelation chapter 4 in the throne room of God. That even here in the Old Testament, we see the creatures of God that embody strength, they embody power, they embody wisdom, and they also embody devotion. Did you notice how many times throughout the passage where verse 12 is the first place where we see it says, and each went straight forward wherever the Spirit would go. They went without turning as they went. And then when you read throughout the passage again and again, all of the movements are underneath the command of the Spirit of God. So all of that wisdom and strength and agility is controlled and is subservient to the glory and the power and the might and the wisdom of God. then ushers in kind of the next part of the vision. It's all one vision, but the first thing that he describes for us are these creatures that embody strength and wisdom and might and power and protection. Then he describes the chariot itself. Primarily, he describes the wheels. He says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them." So the idea being that the four living creatures are each on a corner of this chariot, making it move. The design of the wheel is then described as a wheel within a wheel, and the appearance of gleaming beryl. Beryl is a form of a rare gemstone, class of gemstone that includes things like aquamarine and emeralds, precious stones and beauty. So when you think about the wheel within a wheel, don't think about a bearing. You know, a bearing has a casing, a bunch of little small balls, and then another casing so that it can move independently. Rather, think about how you might take two rings and stick two rings inside one another at 90 degree angles. So think perpendicular. They're not laying inside one another, but they're sitting perpendicular. What this would do is give the wheel the ability to roll unidirectionally. It wouldn't just go in a straight line. Think about any form of cart that's being pushed or moved. When you have to turn that cart that can only go in one direction, it's kind of a challenge, isn't it? They don't turn real easy. But if each wheel has the ability to roll more like a ball, it gives this throne chariot the ability to move in any direction at any given time, at the whim of the Spirit of God controlling the four living creatures that are making it move. Hopefully you're tracking with me. The reason why that's important is because what that helps us see is the swiftness of the movement of God and the presence of God. That God's presence is not unidirectional, but it's omnidirectional. And then when the wheels are described as being covered in eyes, it helps us to see that there's nothing that escapes God's sight. There's no place that you can go where you're not in the line of sight. The idea that's being communicated here, I think, is pretty well picked up on by David. I'm pulling this out of thin air, and so I can't remember the chapter in the Psalms. If somebody else knows it, call it out. But when David writes and he says, where can I go that I would be from your presence? If I descend into the sea, you're there. If I go into the skies, anywhere I go, there you are. 139. Bingo. 139. Thank you. Psalm 139. That's the idea that's being communicated with this throne chariot, where it has these wheels within a wheels, giving it the ability to roll and move unidirectionally at the whim of these creatures that have power and force and wisdom and might. And not just slow. They're not moving slowly, but they're moving with swiftness and agility. Why? There's nowhere that we can go that we can escape the presence of God. There's nowhere that we can go that we're out from under the sovereign divine control of the Almighty. Now, that should strike fear in the heart of the sinner. Because deep in the recesses of our hearts, where we think we've got the darkness bottled down and hidden, God knows it's there. And God sees it. There's nowhere that we can go that we're not exposed to the all-seeing eye of the Lord. But it should also bring us great comfort, because there's no depth of affliction into which we enter that God does not meet us there, and where he does not remain with them. Think of the comfort that this should bring to the people of Israel. It's, yes, terror. Terror because they know that they've sinned, because they know that they've violated the covenant. But that even in exile, even when they get to the point where the temple is in ruins and Jerusalem is nothing more than a heaping pile of rubble, God is still with them. God is still near to them. God is still close to them because his glory does not abide simply and merely in the Holy of Holies inside the temple. But his glory is all over, and there is nowhere that we can go that we are hidden from his sight. Not only does this throne chariot moved by these creatures and the Spirit of God have the ability to move in any direction at a whim, it also has the ability to ascend and descend from the earth. That as the Spirit moves, the creatures rise and the wheels rise with them. The glory of God ascends into the clouds and descends to the earth. The picture that we have here, when he invokes the usage of the word the expanse, he uses it in a couple places. And he talks about the expanse. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse. That should also call our minds back to the book of Genesis, because there was this expanse that served to kind of show the distinguishing between the realm of God and the realm of man. But what do we see here? What we see here is God coming into the realm of man. God's glory breaking through into the realm of humanity. God's glory has always been in the realm of humanity, by the way, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But what this particular vision is helping us see is just what I said, that there's nowhere that we can go where we're out of the sight of the glory of God. There is no distinction. The children of Israel should know that just because they're hundreds of miles away from the temple, it doesn't mean that they're hundreds of miles away from the glory of God. They're not hundreds of miles away from his spirit of judgment, and they're not hundreds of miles away from his spirit of comfort and encouragement and blessing, because God is there with them. He has come into their midst. That word expanse appears again in verse 26. And then in verse 26 is where we begin to see the vision of the glory of God. He says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. It's fascinating. This is a total side note and is somewhat unimportant to the text, but I think it's important to give validity to the truthfulness of the word. So tuck this away in your apologetics tool belt the next time somebody tries to tell you that the Bible isn't true. That word sapphire is a reference to a particular type of stone. And it's a particular type of stone called the lapis lazuli, L-A-P-I-S-L-A-Z-U-L. It's a very rare and highly treasured stone. Take a guess where it's mined today. Afghanistan. Right next door to this particular area where Ezekiel was giving these prophecies. Coincidence? No. That's for free. So the expanse in 26, over their heads, the likeness of a throne, and in the appearance of sapphire, seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what the appearance of was of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him. This radiant picture of strength and might and glory and power. The majesty of God that is seated and enthroned upon this chariot. The appearance of fire and gleaming metal help us see the strength and the purifying power of God to judge and to cleanse and to refine. It's an appearance that strikes wonder, awe, fear, and apprehension into the beholder. So then when you jump down and you read that Ezekiel falls down on his face to worship, let me ask you this question. Would we be so different? No. And that's a good thing, because Ezekiel responds precisely how you should respond. when you behold the glory and the wonder of God. And in verse 28, he calls our mind once again back to Genesis. That like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Understand that in the days of Noah, sin had grown and abounded and festered so significantly upon the earth that God judged all of creation. But God also preserved his people for himself. That out of death came new life. That's what's about to happen to the children of Israel during this season while they're in exile. They're going to feel as though they have died, that they have lost everything. You don't believe me? Read Lamentations. When Jeremiah writes and he says, Lord, you've made my teeth grind on gravel. That's what my life has become, where I have to gnaw and munch on gravel. But at the end of the exile, new birth happens. The temple will be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt. I wish there was a way for us to lay the scriptures over top of one another so that we could see how the prophecies, the prophetic books, are not this period of time after the historical narrative, but that they're interwoven with the historical narrative. That during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that there's going to be great restoration. That's what the Valley of the Dry Bones anticipates. It anticipates the rebirth of the people of God as they're going to leave captivity. And they're going to go back to the land that God had promised them, and they're going to rebuild. But you know, that's only a partial fulfillment of what's anticipated. The greatest fulfillment of what is anticipated with that death and rebirth is when the Son of Man comes. When Jesus Christ comes into the world to live a perfect life and to take our sin upon himself. That scene of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 is not just an anticipation of the rebuilding of the temple. Far greater, it's the anticipation of the assembling together of the physical people of God at Christ's return, when he will come and he will gather his people to himself and he will breathe new life into their bones as the soul is reunited with glorified body, where we will dwell physically forever and ever and ever with the Lord, where we will behold his glory and his beauty and his majesty, not in a spirit of terror, not in a spirit of fear, not in a spirit of receiving judgment, but forever to be in the place of his presence of grace and mercy and love and joy, where we will rejoice and bow before him all of our days for all of eternity. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when he saw it, he fell on his face. That's our response, beloved. When we come face to face with the glory of God, we have but one right response. It is to worship. It is to be humbled beneath the power and glory of his might. So let me ask you this question. Has the image of the glory of God and the promise of renewal that we see in Ezekiel 1, has it struck fear, awe, wonder, and comfort in your heart? For those of you who, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, it should strike a deep level of fear, because God's judgment is still upon you. But thanks be to God that in his kindness, he sent Jesus. And the way that you respond is by saying, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I need God's judgment to be endured on Christ so that I might be forgiven and free. And all you have to do is call out to the Lord. Ask the Lord to save you. God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I believe that your Son has died for me and has made me whole. And I confess that as my only hope in life and death. If you are here and you have trusted Christ, there should still be a little bit of a fear, a healthy fear. The same way a child hopefully has a healthy fear of their parents. you know, a healthy fear that, ooh, I don't want to do that thing because then later my backside is going to have some stinging sensations that I don't particularly like. God disciplines and chastens those he loves. That's a good thing. But it should also, and even more so, it should strike comfort and wonder and anticipation. It should also strike urgency, dear friends. We are more like Ezekiel than we may realize because we live in exile. We're not home yet. We're not in our kingdom yet. We're not dwelling where our citizenship lies. We're aliens here. We're strangers. This isn't where we belong, but we have a commission. The word of the Lord has been given to us to go and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that he has commanded. So may we, like Ezekiel, take up our call in the midst of exile, and may we carry godliness everywhere we go. May we live like Christ while we dwell in Babylon. Because that's where we're dwelling right now, dear friends, is Babylon. But the promise of renewal awaits. And what a day it will be. Here's the challenge I have for you. Over this next week, prayerfully read Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. Ask God to cause you to behold his awesome glory. Meditate on one aspect of God's glory. And ask God to help you fulfill his call to live like Jesus in the land of the exiles. Let me park really quick before we wrap up on the word meditate. Meditate simply means to think deeply, to ponder, or to put your mind down upon. So each day as you get up, think about one aspect of God's glory. There are many. As I said, God's glory is all of who he is put on display, the beauty that emanates from his nature and his character. Pick one. His sovereignty, his holiness, his goodness, his justice, his long suffering, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his love. Pick one, doesn't matter which one, and just think about it. Meditate on, put your mind down upon the reality of God's holiness or goodness or love. Meditate and begin thinking deeply about the glory of God. As week by week, day by day, you pick one aspect of his glory and just ruminate on it. Put your mind down upon it. Don't just give it a passing thought, but really sit with it and think about it. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 1 through 3. Ask God to cause you to behold his awesome glory. Meditate on one aspect of God's glory and ask the Lord to help you fulfill his call to live like Jesus in the land of exile. Brothers and sisters, until our faith becomes sight, may we here and now be in awe at God's glory. And as we behold it in the fullest form that we're able, may we proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness towards us. God, thank you that your glory is on display all around. And I pray that you would fill us this morning with a keen awareness of your power and your might, with a keen awareness that there is nowhere that we can go where we are out of your sight, out from under your glory. And God, I pray that that would strike the necessary feelings within us, that we would have a necessary and a healthy degree of fear. Help us to deal ruthlessly with sin. Help the truth and the wonder of your glory to strike awe and wonder and worship within our hearts. Father, I ask that throughout this week, as we meditate and think upon your aspects and your attributes and the beauty that emanates from your nature and your character, Father, I pray that you would cause us to grow, cause us to worship in a significant and wonderful way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.